We do pause at least once a month in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family through faith in Christ. And there is a mandate in Scripture that we observe the Eucharist and its elements on a systematic basis. We try to do it every month. This is the weekend in which we recognized the 70th anniversary of the D-Day invasion of Europe and the impact that it had on the resolution of the war in the European theater. And those that put their lives on the line on that occasion were making a great sacrifice for those who live in this country, as well as those who lived in so many of the Western European countries. England was under attack, suffered bombings, etc. France had been overrun, and the United States had been called to contribute to the resolution of that conflict. And so many people were recruited in the various branches of our military in order to go to two theaters of war, one in the Pacific, the other in Europe. On this particular occasion, called D-Day, there were thousands upon thousands who were organized by what was called SHAEF, a Supreme Command of the European Theater under Dwight Eisenhower. And on that early morning of June the 6th, they organized not only a flotilla, but also those who would jump from airplanes behind the lines and seek to do an operation that would open up an avenue by which the Allies could pour into France and then press eastward into Germany. So this was a critical invasion. I thought that today, since we're noting sacrifice, and that this is the weekend that we have observed the 70th anniversary of D-Day, that I would show you some slides that are associated with this to give you some idea of how, when people are motivated and encouraged in a society whose culture promotes concepts of biblical thought, that would be establishment viewpoint, which is drawn from Scripture as far as our client nation is concerned, as well as doctrinal viewpoint for those who are believers and had utilized the information that they had stored in their souls to put their own lives on the line. There were the young fellows, 17, 18, and 19 years of age, who had been drafted and who were among others who were veterans up in their early 20s. And then there were those grizzled veterans who were leading them. When they stepped off those boats, they were stepping into the heart of hell. And to recognize that, I would like to show you some slides. The first one we see is simply what this slide series is called. It is called The Fallen 9,000. And the tagline at first is, on September 25th of 2013, that was last year, British artist Jamie, that's all I could find, accompanied by numerous volunteers, took the beaches of Normandy with rakes and stencils in hand to etch into the sand 9,000 silhouettes representing fallen people. Titled The Fallen 9,000, the piece is meant as a stark visual reminder of those who died during the D-Day beach landings at, Aramanchalet, Bain, on June the 6th of 44. The original team consisted of 60 volunteers, but as word spread, nearly 500 additional local residents arrived to help with a temporary installation that lasted only a few hours before being washed away by the tide. So this is what they did. That is the beginning of the project there. And then as they worked forward, they increased. The images did, the silhouettes. And then as you systematically back away as the work continues, you can see these bodies represented by the silhouettes as they move across the beaches of Normandy. And finally, it is completed as you look down the beach, representing the 9,000 Allied, that would be United States, Britain, and Canada, Allied casualties on that day. And so this is the wide shot of how vast it all was. 9,000 people did the sacrifice that day for the freedom we presently enjoy. And also to be recognized here is the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, evil was represented by the Nazi regime. The truth always will trump the lie if the truth is available. And the greatest generation, as it's been so called, had done the duty, had done the work in the local church to grasp at least establishment viewpoint from those who understood it, and also those who had doctrinal viewpoint. And that gave them the courage under maximum pressure to step off those boats, to get in those airplanes, to jump out with a parachute, to do all that was necessary that day to achieve the victory. This is a poem written by our good friend out in Bakersfield, California, that I've shown you before. I don't know if I can read it, but I'll try. He calls it Silent Heroes. I walk today, though just in fantasy, along a stretch of beach at Normandy. The tide was busy with the sand. The sky was standing clear. And courage, long departed now, had left no sign of fear. Inland, across the grassy fields, amid the well-kept lawn, Old Glory still draws duty. I found her there at dawn, a quiet thought, a morning breeze, as she began to stir. I sensed the scope of sacrifice and trusted here to her. I strolled at ease among the rows of crosses placed with care, and felt the tug upon my heart of honor's presence there. Then looking back, I watched that flag with rippling colors wave, a proud salute to each white cross that marked a silent hero's grave. This is a way by which we can recognize the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ. For he was there on that day, and many fell in sacrifice for our freedom, and we've saluted them on this weekend. But the one who is the Lord of the armies is the one we salute periodically in our Eucharist service. This is where the angelic conflict was run. And when it was won on the cross of Calvary. And that is where Jesus Christ hung as our substitute, a one-man army that took on the dark side. And as he hung there, in his perfection, he was quizzed by the Father, "Will you receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon yourself?" Personal love for the Father and his plan, that to which he had agreed in eternity past, motivated him to say yes. And then the quiz followed. Are you willing to be judged for these sins? And for the unconditional love he had for the human race, he said yes. And so for 3 hours, he had the bombardment of every sin ever committed in human history, including yours. And he hung there, separated in fellowship from the Father, sustained by the Holy Spirit, and utilizing every ounce of knowledge that he had about the Tanakh to endure that punishment. And so ultimately it was done. And he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Thus, instructing us that it was his spiritual death that resolved the problem. And so once his duty was done, he dismissed his spirit to the care of the Father, and therefore, as a result, died physically. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. In our ongoing studies, that's about where we are. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, which guarantees for us not only the fact that we have eternal life, but also that we have that resurrection body that can function forever in the presence of our Lord. There are two concepts of war that rage constantly on this earth until the second advent. There are the machinations of men that drive people to war and arms. And on occasion, freedom has to be defended. And during the time of World War II, people understood that it is righteous, it is good, it is an imperative to kill the enemy and drive him willingly to a table to sign a treaty of peace. A principle that we have forgotten. We do not know how to deal with enemies anymore. We think that we can peck them to death rather than killing them. Those who are evil need to be removed from this earth. They are designed by the dark side to quell, to quench, to destroy the communication of God's word. And they will do so if they are not rebelled. And therefore today we salute the Lord of the armies, the one who saved our souls and has given us the courage to address the horrors of the dark side with the artillery of thought possessed in your soul by positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God. And so today, as you receive these elements, you'll be reminded of the signal event of human history, that moment in time where all has been won for those who believe in Christ. The bread is unleavened. And since leaven, 99% of the time in Scripture, represents evil, this represents the pure body of Christ, absent the sin nature, free of personal sin, therefore qualified to be your substitute. And when you take that element, you're being reminded as you eat that bread of who and what he was. And then when you receive the cup, you'll be reminded that your sins are included in that container. And that container was poured out upon him, your sins imputed to him in a judicial verdict. And therefore, you're no longer held responsible for them. He was judged for them. And they're forgiven at the moment you believe in Christ. So as you receive these elements, you do need to be in fellowship. There is still an invisible war. And therefore, you do not fight this battle and you do not observe this observance out of fellowship. And so we'll have a moment of silent prayer. As we pause to do so, not only you to clear the decks through confession alone to God alone, you're to thank God in heaven that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. And throughout our nation's history, there have been many in the visible warfare that have put their lives on the line, have fallen in the pursuit of their duty, and thus maintaining the environment we enjoy this morning, so that we can not only observe this ritual, but also have the freedom to concentrate, to grow in grace in the Bible studies that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we approach the Eucharist table and as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. The custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broken it, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit bring to our remembrance those doctrines associated with the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And on that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This is the substitutionary sacrifice, for as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We'll stand and sing all four stanzas of the hymn on the board. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, as we do move through our lives, each day reminds us that you provide for us through your grace everything we need for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We'll start today with Hebrews 3:15. That's 13:15. Jake, are you on the varsity at Westminster? Will you be next year? That's a good answer. You have to earn that, don't you? Well, I'm sure you will be. Westminster Christian Academy won its four-peat yesterday. And Alec and Ben were involved in the first three. In fact, I think Alec saved the game the second year. That was the first year. And then you saved the game the third year. What happened the third year? You did. Well, where's Trevor Rosenthal when you need him? Well, congratulations, guys. That's four in a row. And then, of course, next year they'll have a chance for five. I think the first two were won in 3A. And then the last two have been won in 4A. Good job, guys. Must be fun to win everything every year. And, you know, not have a year where you're playing 500 baseball and everybody's hitting 220. You know, that happens on occasion to some teams. Hebrews 13:15. Through the same one, namely Jesus Christ as our high priest, let us continually be offering up. There's our word anaphero that we've been researching. It means to offer or lift up in sacrifice or offering. The word here is sacrifice. It can be a sacrifice or an offering. This is one of praise. Inosis is the word for praise. It means to offer approbation. This is to God. That is the fruit of lips acknowledging his name. The concept here is this, is that in the Old Testament, you offered things on certain days that were required by the Mosaic law. And some of them had to do with sacrifices. Some had to do with offerings of respect for God's provisions and so on. Both concepts, I believe, are pertinent here. With the work of we've done on anaphero, we can see that when we sacrifice our own selves and our thought processes and the way that we want to draw conclusions and run our lives, we put that aside when we become humble, like Jake over here. We become humble and let God take care of the details. Our job is to do our best to move forward with alacrity, but with the mental attitude that everything is by grace. And grace-oriented people can shelve their own opinions and ideas, wants and desires when they submit themselves to a higher authority, especially when that higher authority has integrity. And there's no greater integrity than the integrity of God. And to recognize and understand that and then submit yourself to his instructions will result in acquiring the thinking of the judge. That has more power than human viewpoint, quite obviously. And with that, you have made a sacrifice personally. And then when you learn the word and then praise God for the advantages that divine thought can provide, then that is your offering. So we see this emerge in our study of Anna Pharaoh. And when Jesus Christ ascended and was lifted up, Anna Pharaoh is the word in Luke. And Anna Pharaoh, we have noted, is found in the Septuagint Greek in a number of passages having to do with being lifted up with regard to sacrifices or offerings. So we've done all of that work. And here we have in Hebrews 13:15 again the concept of an offering of praise to God for the things that He has provided. So God honors His word wherever it is found, including the soul of the believer. Personal submission to the person of God by relying solely upon His word to resolve conflicts. This occurs in the invisible war. To understand the invisible war, you have to understand the angelic conflict. In order to understand what time it is, in other words, when are you functioning as an individual in God's time clock? You are in the church age. You are not in the dispensation of Israel, although it may seem like it. We're not in the tribulation, and certainly this is not the millennial kingdom. So what time is it? It is the church age, and this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So if you do not understand angelic conflict, if you do not understand dispensations and therefore know what time it is, and if you do not understand the divine decree, then you're handicapped in evaluating what the Word of God has to say to you. And so therefore it becomes imperative that a pastor teach you, keep you up to speed on what time it is. When we go into a passage of Scripture, you have to know that. Also, knowing what time it is means that you have to orient in the context of the passage we're studying what is in the decree and what is not. And, of course, angelic conflicts is constantly raging until the second advent of Christ. Knowing that you're involved in invisible combat is an important thing to know. Therefore, when other people, heathen unbelievers, misguided Christians, those at the family reunion, fellow workers, wherever you go, the dark side is always attacking each and every one of us in order to break us down and put us back into human viewpoint. And a grace mental attitude is imperative to survive all of this. Therefore, your job is to get yourself organized theologically, get in the bubble, and move forward. Do not allow whatever others do, say, haven't done, won't do, whatever. Circumstances and situations that inevitably arrive in a person's normal day. Whatever the circumstances are nationally, these are things that are way out of your control, but well under the control of Jesus Christ. Truth will always trump the lie. And so you have to have faith in the divine decree that there's a solution being worked out. But there are 7 billion people that need to be organized in order to pull it off. So all of this was thought out in eternity past. And therefore, your job is to keep moving forward, not be overwhelmed by the exigencies of your day, but rather have the comfort and confidence and courage that comes from having a high inventory of biblical ideas. God honors His word wherever it is found. Now, this requires the humility to admit we are not qualified to serve God unless we know what He thinks. It's interesting to me that people get saved, I guess. You don't know anymore. There are articles out now about how people are not attending church anymore. How'd they arrive at that conclusion? I don't have any idea. But the Baptist churches and the Methodist churches and the other churches, they're concerned that over the course of the last several years, their attendance is down. And woe, the Baptists have discovered that their baptisms are down. And that is certainly a bad sign. So what's going on there? This is called historical downtrend. Who knew? But there we are as far as mainline Christendom is concerned. The tragedy is not that mainline Christendom has a downtick, which should have been expected. The tragedy is that those that are teaching doctrine are finding a downtick as well. So the issue is that client nation America is in decline. That's your historical trend. And therefore, it should embolden you to continue your pursuit of truth because the freedom and future of the country is on your shoulders. So, there you go. This requires the humility to admit we are not qualified to serve God unless we know what He thinks. To do that, we must enroll in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That's called the local church. Now, the horror is, where does the problem exist? Jeremiah tells us the problem was with the pastors. We've studied those passages. Jeremiah 12 is one of them. I think the other one is chapter 23. The problem is with the pastors that are not teaching the congregation. Back in the day, that was the priesthood not teaching the Jews with regard to the Mosaic law, and therefore they deviated and went out and started hanging out with the heathen. Ezekiel said they went a-whoring with the heathen. That's the whole image, is that you're married to Christ. See, that's the concept that you find in Scripture, that when you believe in Christ, you're married to Him. Why that illustration? Because marriage to the right person is to be eternal. In other words, till death do you part. And I don't know what happens in heaven. I guess you get together and have tea. I have no idea. But we all hope we get to be with our loved ones in eternity. The point is the marriage bond is permanent and eternal. Therefore, when you believe in Christ, you are in Christ for all eternity, whether you like it or not. But you may use your volition to deviate and go into various activities that the dark side presents and presents also to your sinful nature to which you respond. And so that is like the problem of a man or woman leaving their wife or husband and going and having a dalliance with someone else. How'd I do for Sunday? But that's the issue. And so when Ezekiel looked at the behavior of the people in his day, he said because of their move toward idolatry that they had gone a-whoring with the heathen. In other words, they left their right man, who was Jesus Christ. Therefore, the local church in this dispensation is the place where people grow in grace and organize their thoughts. If you, and you're here, I recognize that, but if a person, if a group of people, believers in Christ, choose not to grow in grace, then they've gone whoring with the heathen because they're left with either human viewpoint or the infiltration of cosmic thought from the dark side. And they are of no advantage to sustaining a client nation, let alone their personal lives, nor do they have any positive impact on others. The local church must be consistently teaching doctrine, analyzing the scripture with a literal, exegetical, and historical hermeneutic that observes dispensational theology, recognizes the angelic conflict, and understands the divine decree. The pastors not only have to know this, they have to teach it, and they have to put in context what they teach into these three areas of thought, as well as a multiplicity of others that go along with it. Those that matriculate in this academy have interest in its curriculum and apply its knowledge to life and circumstances, they will experience justification by works. So we're going to note in a moment that passage in James that has been so distorted by those who insist on going back to the Old Testament, where there were works involved in the rituals, there were works involved in the feast days. There were things you had to do or not do in order to be in the plan of God back then. In other words, it was all grace, but they turned it into a system of works. And that's where they went astray. And that's when they went whoring with the heathen. They thought works were the issue. Bringing the sacrifices, bringing the offerings. They were doing this. Look what I'm doing. And then when that wasn't enough for them, they went and started sacrificing to idols, all the way down to human sacrifice. That's where religion always trends, all the way down to human sacrifice. And it can be done in a number of different ways, but they were involved in putting babies up on a spit and burning them as an offering, usually your firstborn. There are two applications of the word justification. Number one, justification by grace through the judicial act of God at salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. No works for salvation. It's simply, what did Christ do on the cross? Do you understand that? Do you believe it? If you do, then you're saved. You do nothing but believe. And believe is a transitive verb. It means that the impact is on the object, and the object is Christ. Secondly, justification by works that are performed by the believer's application of the word to life and circumstances. That's justification by works. When you believe in Christ, then you have things to do. And the orientation is to the imperative moods of Scripture. You are to do this, and you're not to do that. And when you come into the Christian way of life, you don't know the rules. That's where you go to the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics to find out what those rules are. You do this, you don't do that. You try to make a note of that in your soul so you can stop doing what you shouldn't be doing and start doing what you're not doing. And it takes time because there's a lot to know. But you're not going to be successful. Therefore, you have confession alone to God alone when you fail. But we are to organize our thoughts around the thinking of the judge so that we can grow in grace and have experiential sanctification, which is the concept of justification by works. That's what goes on in the dispensation of the church. It is not what goes on at salvation. Now, when did we illustrate this? I'm getting blank stares. Abraham and Isaac at Moriah. Now, we're going to get to a verse in a second that will take us right back there. And when I read it, you'll say, oh. Failure to distinguish the difference between these two results is the distortion of the gospel of salvation. You do not work for salvation. You do not get saved. You're not justified by works in category one here. You're justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So this failure is prevalent in this time of poor scholarship. And the seemingly innate insistence on the part of fallen man to arrogantly assume there is something he is required to do through human energy to impress God enough to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Tell me more I can do. I know what I'll do. I'll buy a quirt and I'll go downtown to that little church near the arch. And I will get down on my knees and I'll lash myself as I crawl naked knees across the cobbled stones until I get to some icon inside and I therefore might light a candle and I can maybe make one step forward in being saved because I have suffered for Jesus. The failure is prevalent in this time of poor scholarship. Now there are 10, here's my top 10 list of words disputing this idea. The first one is wrong. There are others. Word number two, incorrect, mistaken, erroneous, fraudulent, inaccurate, fallacious, faulty, blasphemous, heretical. And what must a person do to become involved in all of that for salvation? Presumptuous. One of the favorite verses that erroneously justifies the bogus idea of salvation by works is the one that took us on our journey with Abraham and Isaac to Mount Moriah. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up on a Pharaoh Isaac his son on the altar? Yes, he was. He was justified by works. But those who simply read a passage like this in the English and then impute, that's called eisegesis, impute to the verse what they think it means and then establish a doctrine and then a church policy around it. This is a horrible idea, but it has been sold lock, stock, and barrel to many denominations, and they will point to this verse and say, there's something you must do to be saved. Get baptized. Give up drinking and chasing women, or whatever your habit happens to be. These are the things you have to do in order to be saved. What were the works that justified Abraham? It was the thinking of the judge, Abrahamic covenant, faith rest drill, relying on the divine decree. All of these things were in the mind of Abraham at age 120. When he was 99, he was sterile. He got rewired, and then he had Isaac. And the Lord had told him that he was going to have a son that would therefore be the conduit for a huge generation of people. And he believed that. He believed it. And then when Isaac was around 20 years of age, what was he asked to do by God? Go to Moriah and sacrifice him as an offering on a spot I will show you, which happened to be Golgotha. And we've been through that passage now. Now, did he do these things in order to be saved? I went through several Bible classes to show you that he was saved in Ur under the name of Abram, way before he came to Canaan, decades before. So that salvation was grace through faith according to Genesis 15:6. Grace, faith, salvation. He believed God's communication to him of the gospel, whatever that was. An angel, a vision, a dream, theophany, whatever. He believed it, and he was saved as a Gentile, not a Jew. There are several clues in this verse, James 2:21, that tell us what time it is. First of all, the reference at James 2:21 takes you back to Genesis 22, where the patriarch is referred to by both James and Moses as Abraham. James calls him Abraham. Moses calls him Abraham in Genesis 22. Now, Abraham was saved in his hometown of Ur at a time when he was known as Abram. And his race was Semitic Gentile. And you can see that in Genesis 15:6. Now, in the text and in the grammar, Genesis 15:6 did not occur at that moment. It occurred previously. Previously when? Before he left Ur. As a Gentile. Known as Abram. Abram became Abraham at age 99. And his renewed ability to bear children resulted in him becoming history's first Jew. See this in Genesis 17. He was a Semitic Gentile. Then he became a Jew. You say, whoa, how did that happen? Well, when you die and go to heaven, you can ask Jesus how that happened. I call it a miracle. You remember the guy that Jesus ran into in John chapter 9? He couldn't see anything. He was born blind. And the Lord reached down and got some dirt and spit on it, rolled it around and stuck it in his eyes. And suddenly he can see. Now, if you've got eye problems, I'm suggesting to you that you don't grab a handful of dirt and spit on it and rub it in your face. I'm thinking that's going to cause even further problems. But if you happen to be the God of the universe and you do that, a miracle occurs and this guy could see 20/20. So there are such things as miracles. And this is a miracle because this man was sterile. He was past his time and he wound up with that old woman hanging around the house, Hagar. And bless her heart, she was just hired hand in more ways than one. And so she winds up being impregnated with Ishmael. And was that a bad decision or what? See, this is a good reason why you just stay with mama. Do not deviate to anybody hanging around. Because if he just stayed home, and you know, his wife came up with this sorry idea. How often does that go? Some of you guys are saying, whoa. Well, it was woe is me for the entire human race. So he goes and has this meeting with Hagar, and up comes Ishmael. Now, we're having to kill these people as often as we run across them. First of all, they have to kill us, and then we go kill them. And we have to wait till somebody gets killed again before we go kill one of them. Well, then that's another story, an indication of historical downtrends. But nevertheless, that's what he did. And then he goes sterile. Yet, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, that's where he's promised to be the father of a great nation. Now, how are you going to do that and you cannot procreate? Well, you have to have a miracle. And the miracle occurred, and then up comes Isaac. So Abram became Abraham at age 99. His renewed ability to bear children resulted in him becoming history's first Jew. All this occurred before Isaac was born as history's first natural born Jew. All of that before Isaac was even born. Now he's been saved for how long? Decades. The drama of Genesis 22 occurs about 20 years later, a period during which Abraham grew in grace and advanced to spiritual maturity. How far along the problem-solving devices do you have to get in the dispensation of Israel? And in this particular case, it's a dispensation of the Gentiles. How far along do you have to get spiritually to be in spiritual maturity? This is a test. Number three, faith rest drill. That's the spiritual life of people in the Old Testament. You have to be able to depend on God, choose to follow one of his concepts, and then rest on that. Now, what was the concept given to Abraham? You will be the father of a great nation. What is the current status quo of Abraham? He is sterile. Then suddenly he can have a child, and it's Isaac. He is a natural-born Jew, the very first one in history. Then at age 20, what does he tell him to do? Abraham, I mean. Go use him as a sacrifice at a place I'll show you. Why does Abraham do this without flinching? Genesis 12, verse 2. You will be the father of a great nation. How can that be? Isaac. Therefore, what must occur? God will provide a substitute, or he will be resuscitated. So he's willing to cut his throat. Now, ask him to do this, say, when Isaac is, say, 3 years old, is he going to go do that? Probably not. So he's got 20 years to grow in grace. So his actions in Genesis 22 reveal that his sacrifice was twofold. Number one, he possessed maximum doctrine in his soul from which his decision-making was one of praise to God. He did not argue. He did not say, well, can we discuss this? What about Genesis 12, for example? None of that. The next morning, he's up. He's packing the donkey. He's got two slaves. They head out with Isaac. There's never one mumbling word anywhere. Why? Faith rest drill doctrinal conclusion. There will be an heir. There will be an heir that will survive. There will be an heir that will therefore produce a great nation. And that is Isaac. Secondly, his willingness to follow the Lord's directives to the letter indicated his unwavering faith in the integrity of God. Divine integrity, once you understand it, means that when you apply the Word of God to your life, he must honor that. Because that's the ball game right there, guys. He wants to know is when you grow in grace and acquire one of his concepts, and then you make application of that in your life, is he not obligated at that point in the divine decree to honor that? The Abrahamic covenant is a divine guarantee that God will fulfill whatever he promises to do in a covenant contract. You ever signed some kind of form to like buy a car or get a loan, what do they call a home improvement loan, or even to buy a house? You do that at a bank usually, and you put your name on the line, they put theirs on the line. Now, what are you saying? I will systematically pay this back until it's all gone. This is a contract. This is God in a covenant. where the obligation is on him to fulfill the stipulations of that contract. What did he tell Abraham he was going to do? Through him, he was going to build a great nation, and then there are updates on this all along. But once you get the entire package together, you're going to find out they're going to have a piece of real estate that's going to be involved here. There's going to be a dynasty involved here. And ultimately, there's going to be a millennial kingdom. So all of these things play out as you move through the various covenants. But to get it started, you have to have one person that's going to sire the entire Jewish nation. That's Isaac. He cannot die until that happens. Now, when you get a piece of the Word of God in your soul, it is immutable, it is inerrant, it is eternal. And you can believe it, and you can depend on it, and you can claim it in your soul and understand that God has it in His thinking, you have it in yours, you apply it to your circumstance. And when you do that, the divine decree is already ahead of you on how you're going to be honored for doing that. You're not a prophet, but you know this. God knows what He's doing. He is honorable, and He cannot deny His word. Abraham was so confident in the integrity of God that he believed God was obligated under the contract to either resuscitate Isaac or provide a substitute. And he told Isaac, God will provide Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That's Genesis 22:8. Now, covenants in the Tanakh may be classified as favorable dispositions contained in the contract proclaimed by God to Israel. A favorable disposition contained in the contract proclaimed by God to Israel. God, as party of the first part, made favorable dispositions to Israel as party of the second part. These covenants are unconditional since they were agreements between two parties, with the first party promising to the second party a stated benefit, but without a required reciprocation. In other words, God said He was going to do something, and it didn't matter whether Abraham believed it or not, honored it or not, none of that. He promised him there would be a son that would be the conduit for a great nation. That's it. It requires Abraham to do nothing. Abraham is sterile after this commitment has been given in Genesis 12. What is it that has to occur in order for the contract to be fulfilled? Abraham can do nothing about his sterile status. There was no Viagra. There was nothing. God has to work a miracle. And so He did, and we wind up with Isaac. God said, go offer him on Mount Moriah as an offering. And what does Abraham think? He is going to resuscitate him or provide a substitute because Isaac has to be alive in order to be the forefather of an entire generation. When you get those concepts in your soul and understand that it has the power of the Word of God behind it, then you can make decisions based on the integrity of God. And that's what He did, and that is how He was justified by works. He could have said, I ain't going. He could have stiffened up and said, I ain't going. You're not killing my boy. Well, Isaac is still not going to die. But Abraham failed the test. He was not justified by his works. He failed the test. He did not have faith rest. He did not move on the integrity of God. He rather stayed because of fear and because he got arrogant that God in his mind was betraying the contract. So these covenants are unconditional since they were agreements between two parties, with the first party promising to the second party a stated benefit but without any required reciprocation. So this brings us to the covenants. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. And it is cited in several passages. There are paragraphs here. The first paragraph is in Genesis 12. And then it's paragraph 2 in chapter 13, paragraph 3 in chapter 15, paragraph 4 in chapter 17. So there's additional information, but it's a four-paragraph contract that God is going to fulfill to Abraham, and it's called the Abrahamic covenant. And we will start with that at 10 till the hour.